It's a beautiful day today, and we're going to be carrying on our series this morning on the Lord's Prayer. And today we're going to be digging into our next line of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Hopefully you might have around on the seats these little sheets. If you want another one, there's some extra ones under my chair, Neil, that if anyone wants one, you could look around. If you want to make any notes, if you feel like God's speaking to you, there's a little space there. So do use those and take them away. And there's a little list of things that you can pray into during the week as well. So today's part of the Lord's Prayer, it might just be half a verse, Matthew 6, verse 10b, 11 words, of which six of those words have just got two letters in. But as always with the Bible, there is so much in every tiny bit of scripture, and dig into it, that we find that it reveals so much about the character of God, encouraging us and guiding us as we ask questions. We're going to be asking some questions today and figure out our lives. And I really hope and pray this morning that God speaks to you as we dig into some of the big topics relating to our walk of faith. There's certainly plenty of meat in these 11 words today. And it reminds me of a time when Neil and I were traveling on a shoestring budget. Back before we had children, we loved to spend our summer holidays as teachers going traveling, but we didn't have much money. And so we were always trying to eke out our money. And one thing that's really difficult when you're trying to eke out a budget when you're traveling is food. Because as great lovers of food, it's very difficult to try and go cheap on food. And we'd been traveling for, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks, living on a pizza slice for dinner or something, you know, a portion of chips. And we were in Hungary, and we were hungry. Yes, we were very hungry. And all that Neil had on his mind was meat. He really wanted some meat. And so we decided, right, tonight we'll splash the budget a little bit. Let's look for the cheapest restaurant we can find. And we found a restaurant. We sat down. We opened the menu. It was all in Hungarian. That was before when you could just scan it and it would be translated. And we were like, and there was one word that Neil noticed. I'll try and pronounce it. I hope no one in here is Hungarian. Kircher, I think is the way in Hungarian. And it means chicken. And so very quickly, this kircher dish, the chicken, hoping he's definitely like certain that he's meat. And what he didn't know was when the plate came out, it was not just chicken, it was a meat feast. There was no vegetables, no carbohydrate, just literally a wooden board covered in meat. And you were in your element, weren't you, Neil? It was a day. Anyway, it's a silly little story, but I think that today's scripture is a bit like that. As we start to explore what we mean when we pray, "Your will be done," which at the outset might maybe sort of appear simple, when we try to unpack it, you'll find out that there is so much more than just a piece of chicken. God is where we find our satisfaction, our meat platter. And I pray that today's scripture, as we dig into what that might mean, will satisfy our souls as we explore what is meant by God's will. So let me just pray. Why don't you close your eyes? God, I know that you speak through the Bible, and I know that you want to use me this morning to speak to people here. And it's not me, it's you, and you've been speaking to me whilst I've been preparing this. And God, I just pray now for your Holy Spirit to come upon us. Would we be ready to receive your challenge and your encouragement and your word this morning? Would we go out transformed by these 11 words in the Bible? You are the one that satisfies. You are the giver of life. And I just ask that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning. Amen. Okay, so what I'm planning to do this morning as we look at "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven" is to look at three aspects subjects to God's will. Let's call it the Trinity of his will. The word Trinity comes from the Latin trinas, meaning threefold. And we're going to look at three aspects to God's will, all separate and yet part. You want me to switch mics? Yeah, that's fine. Dodgy, in and out. Thanks. Okay, is that better? It's probably fine for you anyway, because I've not got a quiet voice. But so we're going to look at the Trinity of God's will, the three different aspects to God's will that are yet all separate but still part of who he is, and so intrinsically linked. And as we look at each of the aspects of God's will, I want to explore a question that we might have linked to each of them. So the first aspect is God's secret will. And the question that we might ask in life is, how can this be God's will? The second aspect is God's discerned will. And we might ask, what is God's will? And how can I make sure I'm following it? And finally, God's revealed will. And the question, am I really doing God's will? We're also going to look at how we might respond to each of those three aspects, what action we as Christians need to take in the light of the knowledge of each aspect of God's will. Okay, so the first one we're going to look at is God's secret will. Have you ever asked that question, how can this be God's will? I'm hearing some ums. God's will can often be a sticking point and a stumbling block for people who are exploring Christianity, but also those of us who've been Christians for many years and yet find ourselves in a place of suffering and in a place of circumstances we don't understand. How could a loving God allow this to happen is often what you hear people who've chosen not to follow God give as their main reason. And Rebecca McLaughlin, who wrote a brilliant book called Confronting Christianity, in it she says, for many, this question torpedoes the Christian faith. How can the hypothesis of a loving, powerful God stand under the crushing weight of human distress? Often we find ourselves in that place where we're in God's secret will. We didn't see it coming. We don't know what he's doing. And we don't know how long it will last. There may be people here, in fact, I'm certain there are this morning, who feel themselves in that very place. You don't know why you or somebody that you're close to is experiencing what you are experiencing, why God has allowed certain things to happen. You're asking that question, how can this be God's will? And in so much of our suffering, we can't see God's will. And in that place, when we come to the Lord's Prayer and pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's incredibly challenging, isn't it? Maybe the result of your suffering is leading you to, or has led you to, question the very existence of God. But is suffering without a God better than suffering in a world where God has ultimate power? Rebecca goes on to say this. It's a long quote, but I think it's very powerful. For some, removing God from the equation promises relief. Suffering happens. There's no meaning, no reason, no hope. So we can stop trying to read the tea leaves. At first, it might seem like a mature approach. And yet this belief of the universe erodes the foundations on which we balance life and humanness itself. If there is no good or evil, then why do we lament? If our sympathy for others is just a byproduct of evolutionary kinship, why empathize with the suffering of those outside of our tribe? And if our sense of self is just a delusion, the meaningfulness of life in the face of suffering evaporates. Removing meaning from the equation of suffering does not solve the riddle. Atheism amputates hope. If there is no God, we still suffer, but there is no universe to care. There is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. It's a powerful quote. And wow, suffering without the promise of God sounds pretty tragic and hopeless, but it doesn't still answer the question of why God allows suffering. Now, this is not going to be a whole preach on suffering, but I do think it feels significant when we're exploring God's will. And I think it's helpful for us to spend a bit of time here knowing that it's something that we are likely to grapple with either currently or to come or in the past. So I'm going to try and explore how, as Christians, we can evaluate God's will in our suffering. I don't want to belittle or downplay anyone's suffering. Suffering is real. And as a church, we're certainly in a season where we can see real suffering amongst us. Jesus himself, in John 16:33, says, "I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." As we explore suffering and God's will, I want us to hold on to these two promises from Jesus, that in him we can find peace and purpose in our suffering, and that he has overcome the world. One day we will live in future glory with no more pain, no more suffering, and no more tears. Amen. So a couple of years ago, I heard a really helpful sermon, which I go back to all the time on the theme of suffering. And so I'm going to kind of snatch some of the bits from that to help us this morning, because I think it was really brilliantly done and I couldn't do it any better. And it is Pastor Gary Hamrick from Cornerstone Chapel in America. And he was preaching on James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind." Pretty challenging scripture, especially when we're in the suffering, to consider it pure joy. Not just joy, pure joy. But in his sermon on growing in Christian maturity, Gary explained really helpfully how we can see God's will in our suffering. God is not the cause of suffering. We live in a broken world, right? We can see that all around us. And because of sin, that is the root of where suffering comes. And yet God has a will in our suffering and he can use it in three main ways. And I found that evaluating suffering under these three categories has, and they often blend together, but just thinking of it in three different categories is really helpful. So the first is correction, like God did with the Israelites back in Jeremiah when he allowed them to be sent into exile by the Babylonians, the brutal Babylonians. The Israelites had been continuously unfaithful to God. They turned away from him time and time again, and he allowed them to be captured, his people, by the Babylonians and taken into captivity where they suffered for 70 years. Not a short time, 70 years. But God didn't leave them in their suffering. He had a plan and a purpose to cause them as a people to turn back to him. And in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 14, when we read about this exile, we have some well-known verses which are sometimes misquoted as a personal and individual guarantee that all will go well in your life. But this was a promise to a people group. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you can call on me, and will call on me, and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." Can you imagine if you were in exile in Babylon and you hear this beginning bit that God has a plan for you to prosper you and not to harm you? It would be pretty hard to believe, wouldn't it? And for some of the Israelites, they did in fact die in exile before they were restored as a people group. God allowed those Israelites as a people to suffer under the hand of their captors, and his purpose in the suffering was to draw them back to him. Perhaps you know what it is for God to use suffering to correct sinful or unhelpful habits that you have in your lives, to shift your focus back to him and back to walking along the right path that he has for your life. The second way that God can use our suffering is for direction. So often we need to be stopped and brought to our knees to see the path and the direction that God wants us to go on. I can think of several times in my life when this has happened. And I know some of you know this story, so apologies if you've heard it, but I think it's such a clear and helpful example in my own life of how God can use suffering for redirection. About 7 years ago, just after I'd gone back to work after my third maternity leave, God literally allowed me to lose my voice for almost an entire year. And for those of you that know me, I love to talk. I love to do anything to do with talking. I'm a teacher. I love to be busy. I love socializing. And yet I lost my voice for nearly an entire year. And in the middle of that storm, I felt isolated. I felt alone in my suffering. I couldn't work. I couldn't socialize. I couldn't communicate with my children or my husband. I had to lean on everybody around me to get me through, which was incredibly humbling. But I can see now that God allowed me to lose my voice, to stop the tornado that I was on of doing, which ultimately was leading to a pattern of really unhealthy habits in my life that would have had a huge impact on my marriage and my children. God literally stopped me in my tracks. Everything fell to the floor. And looking back in my life, it was the most significant shaping time. And it taught me that the world didn't revolve around me and everything I was doing. I know, shocking. It humbled me and caused me to lean on God, to lean on my husband and refocus my main attention on the biggest calling that God had put in my life, being a wife and a mother. And although I got my voice back, it is still a weakness. It's not totally restored. It is my very own Achilles heel. And it limits me as I need limiting, continually reminding me not to get busy, not to get too busy in my life. My vocal weakness has shaped me. But in the time, in the middle of it, I remember saying, "What are you doing, God? This is crazy. Why are you allowing me to lose my voice? Don't you know I'm doing all the things that you called me to do?" But God wanted to redirect me. I had made life all about me, and God is so loving and so kind, and through that trial, he taught me to be still and to be quiet in his presence, something that I had absolutely no idea how to do. He taught me how to live out Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Perhaps you're in a season right now where you're suffering. Can I encourage you to seek God's direction? Perhaps he's using the suffering to cause you to reach out to him like I had to and stop so that he can redirect you. The final way that God can use our suffering is for maturation. God's desire for us is that we are continually deepening in our relationship with him. And how easy is it for us to become stagnant in our Christian walk when everything is easy? Especially when things are going okay, we can just start to rely on ourselves and forget to lean on God. There's so many scriptures in the Bible demonstrating how facing struggles causes us to grow in our relationship with God, because we have to come to him. We have to rely on him. In fact, so much of that redirection that I had through my suffering was also about maturation. When I lost my voice, I was able to hear God's. The background noise of my life, which I'd created, was silenced and stilled. And I drew near to God in such a powerful way, developing spiritual habits and practices in my life that I didn't have before. In fact, I can genuinely say that if I lost my voice again, it would actually be a good thing, because the intimacy that I experienced with God during that season was so precious. In Romans 5:3-4, it says, "We glory in our sufferings because we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." And I can testify to that this morning. Earlier this week, amen, Gemma, who's staying over there, texted me and said that she thought she had a picture for the preach. She had no idea what I was preaching on, but surprise, surprise, it couldn't have been more spot on. Praise God. She'd been out in her garden that morning taking some photographs, and she sent through these two pictures. And the words that she wrote in her text linked together so beautifully those three reasons why God may allow suffering: correction, redirection, and maturation. These are the exact words in her text. I can show you later if you lack faith to believe that God wants to encourage us this morning, church. He wants to speak to us in this area this morning. Gemma said, "Look closely at the photo of the rose. Right in the middle is a healed scar where the old beautiful head was pruned off. But look at what is rising directly out of that wound, a vibrant fresh sprout. God never wasted our painful history. The very place where you were cut back is the launch pad for your next season. Your scars aren't the end of your story. They are proof that you survived, healed, and are growing again. When I cut back this overgrown tree to its bare bones, everyone was shocked at how drastic it looked, but it needed to lose the overgrowth. Look at it now. It's sprouting aggressively on the west side, chasing the afternoon sun. Sometimes God allows a radical reset that shocks onlookers, but it's just preparation to channel your energy into fresh new growth." See how God was speaking through you, Jem? I have felt a real Holy Spirit stirring when I was preparing for this preach this morning, that God wants us as a church to see suffering, as James tells us when he says, "Consider it pure joy." See the plants in Gemma's garden. Gemma is the expert gardener. She knows what the plants need for future growth. The plants can't do it for themselves. And those looking on, like Gemma's neighbours, might be shocked at the drastic cutting back. But because of her work, the plants are growing in a new direction and thriving. Not only did I receive that picture from Gemma, but yesterday Dave sent a message on our Grace Group WhatsApp to say to watch the Verse of the Day video on the Bible app and how encouraging it was. And this is what the Verse of the Day was yesterday that Dave felt to reach out and share with us. Isaiah 43 verse 2 says, "When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume me." And the video that went with this verse was so powerful. The lady was testifying to how much God had helped her and her husband through their suffering and how he taught them so much in their struggle. I think it's pretty clear that God is trying to speak to us today. Maybe you feel it here, and we're going to pray into that later. Put your hand up if you can testify personally to God using a period of suffering in your life for good. Okay, look around. If you are in a period of suffering and you cannot discern God's will, go and ask somebody who's got their hand up to encourage you with their own experience of God's will in suffering. The Bible teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage each other and build each other up, That's one of the purposes of being church together and meeting together, that we can encourage one another in the face of suffering, in the face of God's secret will. And when one of our brothers and sisters is struggling to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we come alongside and we pray for them, as well as helping in any other way we can. In the video that Dave shared, the lady testified to how powerful their church was for them in the season. Let's be that church. We have an opportunity to do this at the end. As I said, for each aspect of God's will, we're going to explore an action of how we can respond. And the action for us in God's secret will, alongside the question of how can this be God's will, is to trust and submit to God's will. Jesus himself demonstrates this in the most beautiful example in the Garden of Gethsemane, just 20 chapters later in Matthew, after he's taught us about the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, the disciples, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death.'" He was suffering. "Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was suffering. He knows what it is to suffer more than we can imagine. And yet he demonstrates through his prostration and his prayer what we are to do in the face of suffering, to bring it to God, trusting in our Heavenly Father, and submit to what he might be doing in our lives. Submission is hard, right? Really hard. We can see even Jesus was finding it hard. And we can see it in our parenting, can't we? Even when our children know that we love them, that we've got good plans for them, that we want to prosper them, even then, it's very difficult for them to submit to our will, especially when it's in contrast to their own will. How often is our walk as Christians like that, as children with their parents? We want our will to be done. We aren't willing to trust that our Heavenly Father is working things out and can see more than we can see. We may, or we may not, ever get the answer to the question of why we're suffering what we're suffering. But we trust that God is in control and that he will carry us. When we face suffering, we've got no idea what God's secret will is. We must pray. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. I'm going to pray. And if you're in that place of questioning God's will, of suffering right now, make this your prayer. Lord God, I don't know why you're allowing this to happen. I'm suffering and it is so hard. Give me the strength, God, to endure. Help me to trust that your ways are higher than my ways and that one day I will come out of this suffering. But whilst I'm in it, help me and fill me with your joy and peace. Use this trial to draw me closer to you. Amen. Okay, the second aspect of God's will we're going to look at is his discerned will. So not all of God's will, you'll be pleased to discover, is secret. In fact, as the points go on this morning, it's going to get easier and easier to understand God's will. God's secret will is hard, maybe impossible to understand, but God's discerned will is possible to understand. And the final point, which we'll look at, God's revealed will, is really quite simple. So we've done the hardest bit so far. So what does the discerned will of God mean? To discern means to recognize or to figure out something that is not obvious. And that is sometimes where God's will will fall. The question for this section that I'm sure you have at some point asked, or certainly will do, is what is God's will and how can I do it? And the types of situations that might lead you to asking this question might be, what job should I do? Should I work? Should I get married? Who should I marry? What should I do with my money? Should I buy this house? Do I go on holiday? Should I have children? Do we choose to foster or adopt children? Do we offer our spare room to a student? Should I relocate to somewhere new? Is it okay to retire now? Do I say yes to serving on this ministry? And so many more things. And what we're looking at is, how do we discern God's will in all the little decisions that we have to make in life, the big and the small? Isn't it easy to leave God out of our decisions? And it's quite clear in the Bible that we should bring our decision-making to God. In Philippians 4:6-7, it says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. This verse clearly shows that we should bring our decisions to God and that we should seek his will. It says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. Often you'll find that when you bring a decision to God in prayer, he'll give you peace or clarity over it through a feeling, a word, a scripture, a picture, or using somebody to speak to you. That is his discerned will in action. Sometimes we feel the God-given inner voice saying, yes, it's okay to pursue this. And sometimes we feel unrest, the inner voice of God saying, no. But what about when we hear nothing? Have you ever been in that situation? In Romans 12, verse 2, it says, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I don't know about you, but if I've got a decision that I need to make, often the advice that my non-Christian friends will give me is quite different to the advice that my Christian friends will give me. Anyone been in that situation? Yeah, this passage in Romans teaches us that so often the patterns of the world in making decisions are not the patterns that we as Christians should rely on or conform to. Neil and I have had over the past couple of years a great wrestle with a decision in the job department. I hope you don't mind me sharing this. I haven't actually checked with you now. Sorry. He trusts me. So Neil's been a deputy head for 11 years now. He is excellent at his job. And for a few years now, he has been approached multiple times about becoming a head teacher. In fact, he at one point applied for a job, offered an interview, and we just both felt unrest about the decision to the point that he pulled out. We've really struggled with this decision making, haven't we, Neil? It's been a real roller coaster. The world would say, go for it, you're ready, which he is. You'll earn more money, you'll be more highly thought of. It's a tempting option. And by the way, can I just say, it's not a wrong option. It's not ungodly to become a head teacher. Especially if you work in a Christian school, wouldn't it be great to have the head teacher being a Christian, which is what we've wrestled with? And yet there's been just something in both of our inner beings when we've sought God on it, which feels at odds with the world's push, which has been all around him. So what have we done with this question where we're struggling to discern the voice of God? In Romans, it says we can test and approve God's will. How do we test and approve God's will? Well, we've sought counsel from Christian friends, family, leaders in the church. We've prayed and read the Bible. It has not always been easy in this process to discern God's will. But for each of us at the moment, and it might change in the future, it feels right to lean on that inner voice of God, which we both feel is saying no. And we believe that it is his good and pleasing and perfect will. And we're going to trust in that. In this passage where it says to test God's will, that's not passive, is it? That requires action from us. Even if the action is sometimes praying, God, if this is your will, allow it to flourish. And if not, shut the door. That's action. We should pray into these things to find and discern God's will. You may, in fact, you will struggle with making a decision at some point. And in that situation, I'd encourage you to come and talk to some of the leaders in the church. Talk to your grace group. Ask for wise counsel given by God. And trust that God appoints the leaders around us, giving them wisdom to lead us. In Ephesians 4:11-12, it says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ can be built up. How great it is that we have our church family to support us and help us when we are seeking to discern God's will. So the action for the discerned will and the question of what is God's will and how can I do it is to test and approve God's will. And we can do that through prayer, through reading the Bible, seeking counsel within the church and testing God's will. Sometimes that's, as I said, praying, God, open or shut the doors to reveal your will. But if you do that latter one, can I encourage you to tell somebody else within the church that you're doing that? Say, I'm wrestling over this decision. I'm going to step out. Please, can you pray alongside me that God will open and shut the doors? Don't go alone. We're not designed to do these things alone. Okay, the third and final aspect to God's will is kind of the easy one. The revealed will of God, the obvious black and white part. You might every now pause and wonder, am I really doing God's will? Where can we find the revealed will of God? In the Bible, thank you. If you wonder, am I doing God's will? Read the Bible. In itself, it is the revealed will of God. Joshua 1:8 says, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it. Yes, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Doesn't necessarily mean rich, by the way. Godly prosperous and successful. Throughout scripture, we can clearly see the revealed will of God. All of scripture is God-breathed, and therefore all instruction in scripture tells us how to live our lives. Here are a few examples from 7 different books of the Bible. God's clear revealed will for us. Pursue the Great Commission and go and make disciples. In whatever you're doing, wherever you are, it doesn't really matter what job you're doing, where you live, you pursue the Great Commission that Jesus gave in Matthew. Live the greatest commandment taught by Jesus, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself. That's really enough, isn't it? Just those two. That's enough for us to chew on. But there's more. Be kind to everybody and forgive. Ephesians says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Give money. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth. Help the poor and needy. Deuteronomy 15:11, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Go to church. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Pray continuously. That's a challenge, right? That's a good one. 1 Thessalonians 15, 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The list is honestly endless. I've just picked out seven. There is many lifetimes of learning God's revealed will for us in the pages of the Bible. As you read the Bible, pray each time, God, reveal to me, teach me something about your will for my life in the Bible today. And then step into it. So our action for God's revealed will, when we ask that question, am I really doing God's will, is to follow and to obey. He is such a kind father that most of the time he makes it easy for us to follow his will. It's written in black and white in the scripture. You may sometimes wonder if you're doing the right thing. You might think, oh, that person over there has got a really obvious, specific call on their life. I haven't heard a specific call on my life. What is God's will for me? But if each day we follow the teachings of the Bible and the example of Jesus, then we're in the center of his will. And each day we can grow in our understanding of God's will through for our lives through reading the Bible. I hope that you can see that praying your will be done is not about passive submission. God doesn't want us to be passive in praying your will be done. It requires action from us. When we pray your will be done, we're saying to God, I trust in you, God. Help me to persevere and submit when I can't see why things are happening as they are. Help me to test and to approve the things that to find your will for me in my life, using what you've given me, and help me to follow and obey your will through your teachings in the Bible. We need to have an eternal perspective when we pray your will be done. It's no coincidence that it says on earth as it is in heaven. It's a reminder that what is happening here on earth is only in part, and that one day we'll be in heaven meeting God face to face. As we come to the end, and if the band can come on up, there is one place where all three aspects of God's will beautifully and powerfully collide, and that is at the cross. We're going to end this morning by taking communion together to respond to today's message. If you want to look at the ultimate example of God's will being done as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, you look at Jesus. No doubt, as Jesus was crucified, his followers found themselves in a place of God's secret will, wondering, what are you doing, God? How can this be your will? But Jesus was broken so that we could have life. There was a plan and a purpose in his suffering. Because of his broken body, we know that he understands our pain. And we can trust that, like him, our scars are not the end of the story. When we think about the big life decisions we have and try to discern God's will, we remember Jesus, before he came to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, kneeling in the dirt, saying, not my will, but yours be done. He tested and approved God's, the Father's will, and showed perfect maturity by stepping forward in trust so that we can find salvation. If you're suffering right now, when you take communion, know that you're not alone. The very word communion demonstrates that, doesn't it? It's our union with Christ. Come and receive his peace, which transcends understanding, remembering that he has overcome the world. If you're facing a decision, as you take the cup, surrender it to him and ask him to lead you, allowing his peace to guard your hearts and your minds. And for all of us, let this be a moment when we come to the cross, come to the foot of the cross, and we can say, thank you, Lord, for your obedience, which has saved me. Help me to follow and obey you this week. Let's come to the table to take the bread and the juice. There's gluten-free bread available if you need that. And then let's bring it back to our places and take a moment to gather together in small groups, pairs, however you want, to pray for one another. We're preaching into the Lord's Prayer, so what should our immediate response be? To pray, to encourage one another. Ask each other in your group to share where God is speaking to you this morning and pray into that. If anybody would like myself or Thomas available to pray with you as well. Okay, why don't you please stand and come on up to communion. I'm going to pray as you start heading up. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you did at the cross. The perfect example of following in God's will. And Lord, as we approach the table this morning, as we commune and come into union with you, we ask that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, and that we would be able to trust in you, submitting to you as we take the bread and the juice. Amen.